Okay, let's begin. I mentioned to you last week that the book of Isaiah is a massive and profound book, 66 chapters, and yet often a neglected book because it's a book that is seldom preached or taught in totality. And that is also one of the reasons why I chose to study the book of Isaiah. I think if you just do a mental calculation of 66 chapters, you will understand how long the lessons will be. I also mentioned to you that the book is not an easy book to understand. So I'm not sure if I've been reckless in studying this book. There are many things in the writings of Isaiah which are perhaps quite beyond our comprehension. So I will encourage you to read the notes, read the passage, and also come and be prepared for the lesson. But most importantly, the book of Isaiah is a powerful book because his vision speaks powerfully to us today, and really we want to keep our focus on the practical lessons that we can learn, lessons of faith and hope in God. And so let us pray that God will help us rightly divide his word, and importantly, that we may respond with obedient hearts. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to commit the lesson to you. We thank you for the privilege that we can come into your house to read your word, to contemplate your word. And Father, we come also with humble hearts, acknowledging our insufficiency, our lack of understanding. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us, and to lead us, even as we commence the study of Isaiah chapter 1. We pray most of all, Lord, that you will open our eyes, that we may see, our ears, that we may hear, and that, Father, that you will speak to our hearts, that we may obey and submit. For we want to pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. The first five chapters serve as a preface or an introduction and also a theological overview to the book. These opening chapters expose the deep spiritual corruption of Judah and also Jerusalem, cataloging the sins and also the moral decay that Isaiah will address in greater depth later in his book. Now, very interestingly, Isaiah does not begin with his personal call to the ministry. That pivotal encounter occurs in chapter 6. Instead, the book opens with God's own assessment of the spiritual and also moral conditions of his covenant people. Isaiah ministered in the 8th century BC during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Outwardly, the southern nation, Judah, experienced periods of prosperity and also political stability. Yet beneath the surface, the southern kingdom was morally corrupt, spiritually sick, and also facing increasing threats from hostile nations. Though temple worship continued, sacrifices were offered, feasts observed, and religious rituals maintained, the people's heart were far from God. In fact, God say in chapter 29, verse 13, "For as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." And if you know the gospel, Jesus actually quoted this verse from Isaiah, when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, chapter 1 begins with a sweeping indictment of Judah's rebellion and also covenant unfaithfulness. And the chapter unfolds like a lawsuit. Here the Lord summons his people to court, calls witnesses, presents his charge, exposes their sin, and then pronounce judgment. And remarkably, God also extends an invitation to repentance and cleansing. Even amidst stern rebuke, the Lord holds out hope of forgiveness and restoration for those who will repent and those who will turn to Him. Now let's look at the Lord's case against Judah. Now Isaiah begins with a solemn summons. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Heavens and earth are called as witnesses against Judah, underscoring the gravity and also the public nature of Judah's sin. And God declares the charge plainly, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God portrays himself as a loving father who has raised his children with love and with care, yet those children have willfully rebelled against him. It is important for us to understand Isaiah's use of the terms Israel and Judah. Now, when Isaiah speaks of Judah, it refers to the southern nation or the southern kingdom of Judah. When Isaiah uses the term Israel, it may refer to the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. It can also refer to God's covenant people collectively. Israel, collectively, Israel as the nation of Israel, depending on the context. And you must remember, after 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist as a nation. And so I will refer to the northern kingdom of Israel as northern Israel, and I will use Judah to refer to the southern kingdom of Judah, and I will use Israel to refer to the nation of Israel, or to God's people collectively. Now, verse 2 states, for the Lord has spoken. Now, when the word Lord appears in all capital letters, as you see here in verse 2, and also in the Old Testament, it represents the covenant name of God, often rendered as Yahweh or Jehovah, as revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember the incident where God spoke through the burning bush, and God said, I am that I am. And the prophet Isaiah invokes this sacred name repeatedly throughout his prophecy. Because ancient Jewish scribes regarded the name Yahweh as too holy to pronounce when reading aloud, they would always substitute it with another word, Adonai, which means master or sovereign. And our English Bibles preserve this tradition by rendering the covenant name of God as Lord in capital letters. Bear in mind that this distinction between Yahweh and also Adonai is not preserved in some online Bibles. And thus when Isaiah declares, thus saith the Lord, or for the Lord has spoken in his prophecy, it carries divine authority. This is not some vague deity speaking, but Israel's covenant-keeping God. And Isaiah is not offering his personal opinions. He is transmitting the unchanging, living word of Yahweh, which remains valid today. And so this is not just an ordinary lawsuit. This is a covenant lawsuit. God summons his people to court. He calls witnesses. He presents his charge. He exposes their sins. And then he pronounces judgment. Now the Lord says, I have nourished and brought up children. This reflects the covenant relationship, the intimacy between God and Israel, portraying God as a loving and nurturing parent. And God said, they have rebelled against me. Like a parent betrayed by a child, the Lord laments Judah's unfaithfulness. And Judah's sin is portrayed as rebellion, children turning against the very one who raised them. And their rebellion included false worship, idolatry, moral corruption, and importantly, the contempt for God's holiness. Their rebellion was grievous. It was not isolated acts of disobedience, but deliberate defiance and a sustained breach of covenant relationship and also loyalty. And with biting irony or sarcasm, God compares his people unfavorably to animals. Look at verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel, you see, Israel as a nation, doth not know. My people doth not consider, or they do not understand. The people of Judah are not like dumb animals, like the donkeys or the ox. The people of Judah, they are not like dumb animals. They are dumber than dumb animals. And that's what Isaiah is saying. The ox at least knows its owner, but Judah didn't know who owned them. The donkey knows who takes care of him, but Judah did not know who took care of them. You know, we have the saying, till the cows come home. Even these animals, the cows, they know how and also when to come home. They come home to be milked. They come home to be fed. And Isaiah is saying, if animals recognize their master, how much more should God's redeemed people recognize him and live in obedient worship? But God's people, created in God's image, endowed with the capacity to worship God, fail to acknowledge their creator and also their sustainer. They have forgotten who owned them and who has provided for them. And so Judah's rebellion, and also, as you will know, ingratitude, was grievous. What grieves God most is not the unbelievers or the pagans. It is God's own children, Judah. Now, God was the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. God sustained them and took care of them in the wilderness. And he protected them from the harm in the land that he gave them. God loved them, and God called them his people. Yet despite all that God had done, they rebelled against him. You know, as parents, we can appreciate how hurtful it is for our children to disobey or to rebel against us. It fills us with sadness and sometimes righteous indignation. And we think, you know, after all that I've done for them, they treat me like this. Like a parent betrayed by his own child, God feels the pain of rebellion and also ingratitude. God's people has turned away from him despite his loving care. And their sin was not the sin of ignorance. It was willful rebellion. And the sin of rebellion is especially disturbing. Particularly, we must remember that we live in a culture that values independence. May we not forget our dependence on God. And today, many people live as if God does not exist. But the Bible tells us, even an ox knows his owner, and a donkey knows where he's been fed and who fed him. And the Apostle Paul echoes this truth in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. You remember when he described humanity's failure to glorify God or to give thanks. Paul said, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts, or their foolish heart was darkened. And so we must always remember that sin is most grievous when committed by those who know God. And so it is important for us to reflect on our relationship with God. Have we treated God worse than any child has treated their parents? And it is true that as believers who are raised in God's word, in the truth, exposed to scripture, grew up in the church, fed and nourished. And sometimes it is we who have drifted and grieved God. And this is not rare. Today we see it happening all around us, even our loved ones. People who sat beside us in the pew, who grew up in the church, slowly drift away. And we must always remember that proximity to truth is not the same as personal faith. What matters really is a genuine relationship with the Lord. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 intensifies the charge. God says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupter." Now, we don't normally think of religious people as being exceedingly sinful. Yet, this was exactly how God perceived them. You know, the Jews are very strict, very religious people, outwardly pious. And we all have got images. I still remember when I was listening to a presentation by a Jew. Halfway through the presentation, she stopped the presentation. She turned around and she uttered her prayers, because it was time for prayer. On another occasion, when I was in the transit lounge in the States, suddenly there was this bearded man who turned around, put on the, you know, the cap, you know, the Jewish head cap, and then put on a cloth and knelt in front of me. I thought he was worshipping me, but he was uttering his prayer. You know, the Jews are very strict, very religious, outwardly pious people. And we don't normally think of religious people as exceedingly sinful. And yet this was how God perceived them. You see, Judah is described as sinful as a nation. You know, burdened with iniquity. They descended from evildoers and corrupt in nature. Jesus later confronted the unbelieving Jews. You recall in John chapter 8. And he told the unbelieving Jews, though they prided themselves on being Abraham's seed, they were in fact of their father, the devil. Now you ask, why so severe an indictment? Look at verse 4. God says, Judah has forsaken the Lord, provoked the Holy One of Israel, and gone away backward. Apostasy has infected every dimension of life. They have forsaken the Lord. The heart is not right with God. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. Their words were displeasing to Him. They have gone away backwards. They have disobeyed in action. They have rebelled against the Lord. Now I would imagine that when Isaiah spoke these words, the people, especially the rulers, the wealthy, the upper class, they were shocked, and they could not disagree more. It is not that the people did not go to the temple to sacrifice. It is not that they did not pay their tithes. For all these things went on like clockwork. Religious activity flourished. There were sacrifices, there were offerings, there were temple attendance. But you know, God saw through their riches to their backslidden hearts. Judah's outward religion has masked a backslidden heart. And here you will realize in verse 4 that Isaiah introduces his favorite title for God, the Holy One of Israel. You know, this title, the Holy One of Israel, is used about 26 times in Isaiah. And this title emphasizes God's absolute holiness and also the seriousness of sin. And sin is grievous because it is not committed simply against somebody. It is committed against a holy God. You remember David confessed his sin of adultery in Psalm 51 verse 4. David said, "Against thee, thee only, and it is God, have I sinned." And so have you ever stopped to think that when you sin, it is against the Lord that you have sinned? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul talks about stumbling a fellow believer, he says, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, Paul said, ye sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. And so every transgression, even when it harms others, is ultimately rebellion against the Lord himself. And Judah is portrayed, you know, as a body ravaged by disease. Look at verse 5. And here you have the consequences of Judah's rebellion. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not closed, neither bow up, neither mollified or soothed with ointment. And so from head to toe, Judah is covered in open wounds. And these untreated wounds, bruises and festering sores, they depict total moral and spiritual corruption. And yet, Judah persisted in her rebellion. Judah kept returning for more beatings and punishment. Look at God, look at how God laments in verse 5. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye were revolted more and more. In other words, why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep rebelling? This is a little bit like, Chinese Kung Fu movie. You have this poor chap who gets beaten up all over, and then he gets beaten to the ground. You guess what? You know, he gets up, then he walks towards his enemy for more beating. Judah was no different, right? She kept sinning, and so their suffering was self-inflicted, the inevitable result of continued rebellion. And as a result of their collective rebellion and disobedience, the nation was already suffering under God's judgment. Look at verse 7. You see description of consequences because of their sin. We are told in verse 7 that their land is desolate, or in other words, the land devastated. Their cities are burned with fire, and their fields, strangers are occupying and devouring them in their presence. These are the consequences of sin. Now, during the reign of King Ahaz, and of course, I mentioned to you, always remember, Isaiah ministered during the reign of four kings, including King Ahaz. Now, during the reign of King Ahaz, the southern kingdom of Judah was attacked and the land ravaged by their enemies. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, if you read the whole chapter, you will see that the southern nation of Judah, if you read from verse 5 onwards, the land was besieged by the Syrians and, of course, their ally, northern Israel. And then if you read all the way down, you see, for example, verse 17, the Edomites. Look at verse 18, the Philistines. And so Judah, the land was ravaged by northern Israel, by Syria, by Edom, by the Philistines. If you read verse 20, by the Assyrians. You know why? Because it was written, if you look at verse 19 of the same chapter, for the Lord brought Judah low, because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Because the nation sinned against the Lord, God sent all these enemies of Judah to ravage the land, to discipline them. And what was their response? Even in distress, Ahaz hardened his heart against the Lord. Look down to verse 22. We are told, and in the time of his distress, what did he do? Did he repent? Did he turn back to the Lord? The verse tells us, in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is the King Ahaz. You see, sin had already brought ruin to the nation, but Judah chose continued rebellion and also misery over repentance. As a result, Jerusalem, the capital, was reduced to a besieged, isolated city. Look at verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and as a besieged city. The daughter of Zion represents Jerusalem and, of course, by extension, the people of Israel. Once glorious, Jerusalem now stands vulnerable and exposed like an abandoned heart in the field because sin has stripped the city of its strength and security. Now, this imagery of an abandoned heart and a besieged city symbolizes the consequences of turning away from God and also straying away from His protection. God was no longer their refuge. God was no longer their shelter or their stronghold. And this is the very nature of sin. And this is what sin does to the believer, because sin wounds, sin strips, sin disfigures, and sin robs God's people of peace, of joy, and of course, their testimony. You know, God's people are the brightest when they are forgiven, when they live holy lives, and when they are shining for Him. And that's why Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who had called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." But here in Isaiah chapter 1, how are the people described in Isaiah chapter 1? You know, a sinful people, laden with sin, with iniquity, the children of evildoers, and also corruptors. Why be at our worst when God intends His people to flourish? Yet despite Judah's rebellion, judgment is not the final word. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin cities, they were utterly destroyed with no survivors due to sin. Judah, though deserving similar destruction, was spared by God's mercy. God's mercy preserves a remnant. And even in judgment, God preserves a small remnant. Only God's mercy has kept Judah from total destruction. And this theme of a remnant is one that Isaiah would develop in his book. You will recall when we studied Romans the last time, in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, Paul actually quoted this verse, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, in the book Romans chapter 9, verse 29. And that verse says, "And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and be made like unto Gomorrah." And of course, Paul was referring to the believing Jews. Even in the midst of judgment, God showed His mercy to Israel. God's wrath is real, but it is never without mercy. Likewise, for all of us, we stand only by God's mercy. Because left to ourselves, we would share the fate of Sodom. You may say that you are someone who is good and you are morally, you know, upright and so on. But later when you come to chapter 64, Isaiah reminds us that all our good works before God, before a holy God, are but merely filthy rags. Left to ourselves, we would share the fate of Sodom. Likewise, we deserve destruction. Yet God saves. And Paul testifies in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God's wrath is mingled with mercy, and his judgment tempered by love. And so sin wounds, but God heals. And his discipline is not vindictive, but parental in nature. And so the Bible reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so even in chastening, God's purpose is restoration and recovery. Now let's move on to look at the futility of empty religion from verses 10 to 15. You know, at this point, we can imagine the Judeans stunned by Isaiah's word. Surely they must have protested. How can we be called rebellious? How can we be called corrupt? How can we be called spiritually sick? How can we be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because we have the temple. We have the sacrifices. We keep the feasts. And in their minds, religious activities equal spirituality. Now, having exposed Judah's moral corruption, the prophet turns to expose their hypocrisy and also their hollow religion. Now, Isaiah was a prophet who was in no mood to compromise. And so he addresses Judah with shocking language. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, ye people of Gomorrah. You know, Isaiah is telling them, yeah, you are correct. You are not like Sodom and Gomorrah, because you are Sodom and Gomorrah. You are not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are exactly Sodom and Gomorrah. The rulers of Judah, how are they addressed? They are addressed as rulers of Sodom. The people of Judah, how are they addressed? They are addressed as the people of Gomorrah. They are not like Sodom. They are not like Gomorrah. They are exactly Sodom and Gomorrah. Despite their covenant status and also their heritage, Judah has become morally indistinguishable from the two cities that were destroyed for immorality, for wickedness, and also for pride. And so this exposes a sobering truth. Religious privileges do not exempt a nation from divine judgment. Despite their rebellion, despite their sins, Judah continued faithfully with her worship and also her full religious program. Look at verse 11. They offer animal sacrifices. Look at verse 13. They offered incense. You know, the new moons and Sabbaths. They observe the sacred assemblies. Look at verse 14. The solemn feasts that they kept. The appointed seasons that they had. They had all these things. Not just that. Outwardly, their worship was lavish, extravagant, and impressive. Look at verse 11, for example. We are told what kind of sacrifices that they brought to the house. You see, rams and fat of fat beasts. You know, fat is supposed to be the best to be offered as a sacrifice, not to be eaten, although I know it's enjoyed by many of us. But you see, they offered, you know, lavish sacrifices, expensive ones. We are told here, they brought the fat of fat beasts, bulls, lambs, and goats. And from man's perspective, Judah's religion appeared vibrant and prosperous. You know, they brought all these animals, and they have got so many events. Right, they got feasts, they got new moons, they got Sabbath, and they got all kinds of riches. So rich, so extravagant. But how did God regard these riches? The answer is shocking. He rejects them all. Look at verse 11. God says, I delight not. Look at verse 13. Bring no more vain oblation. It is called vain oblation. Incense is an abomination. It is called an abomination. Look at verse 14. My soul hateth. God hates their assembly. I delight not, or rather, they are a trouble unto me. In other words, they are a burden. You know, your coming into my presence is a burden to me. God delights not in their presence. And God says, I am weary to bear them. In other words, I am really tired of putting up with all your false acts. And that's what God said to the children of Judah. And this is one of Scripture's strongest denunciations of false worship. The God who instituted the sacrificial system declares himself disgusted with the way it is being practiced. And Jesus echoed this same divine evaluation when he condemned the Pharisees as whited sepulchres, you know, like tombstone, clean on the outside, but corrupt within. Now, the issue is not whether Judah worships, but whether God accepts that worship. Obviously, something must be very wrong for God to pass such critical judgments of their worship. And so what went wrong? Now, God was not rejecting the sacrificial system he himself instituted. He is rejecting worship that is divorced, that is devoid of genuine repentance and heartfelt obedience. Look at verse 12. God says, who had required this at your hand to tread at my courts? Actually, God is the one, sort of. God, you are the one. You will remember in Exodus 23, verse 17, God commanded the children to appear before him 3 times a year. On 3 special occasions, they must come before the Lord. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and together with it, of course, the Passover. And then the Feast of the Pentecost. And I think one more. All right? The Feast of the Tabernacles, I think. Right? And so, God was the one. But God requires people to appear before him in repentance, not in stubborn rebellion. Look at verse 13. God says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies. You see, when God designed Old Testament worship with his sacrifices and incense, the things offered were to be a sweet savor unto him. We read this in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. And a sweet savor means it's supposed to be a pleasant aroma unto the Lord, the incense. But God says what? God says it is an abomination. Not a sweet savor, but an abomination unto him. Because Judah's worship has become an empty ritual, a mere formality for their own sakes, not to worship the Lord. The problem was not the rituals, but the heart behind them, because their hearts were in rebellion against God and their lives live in sin. The people were engaging in religious practices that had become hollow and disconnected from true worship. Their worship has actually become a religious mask for continued rebellion. God desires genuine worship that stems from a heart of obedience and love and faith. But Judah practiced these rituals without repentance, kept to his form without faith, and observed the ceremonies without obedience and submission. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system, they assume one thing, repentance. You see, the animals die in a sinner's place, pointing forward to Christ. And the sacrificial system assume a repentant heart. But Judah abused the system, treating sacrifice as a license for sin rather than a call to holiness. Because I already paid the penalty for sin, I offer a sacrifice. And if I sin again, I just offer another sacrifice. You remember the prophet Samuel declared, to obey is better than sacrifice. and to hearken than the fat of rams. Instead of restraining evil, their religion reinforced it. No wonder God declared their worship an abomination. You know what they call piety? God calls in verse 13, iniquity. To them is piety. To God, it is sin. Now, this danger of empty religion or false worship is not confined to ancient Judah. There are some people who assume I attend church, I'm baptized, I tithe, I serve. Surely God must be pleased. But let's remember that ritual without repentance can be repulsive to God, because such worship not only fails to please God, it really provokes his anger. Because engaging in religious rituals without true devotion leads to hypocrisy. Outward religion can mask inward pride, hypocrisy, and also secret sins. And Paul warns us that in the last days, many will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And therefore, we must constantly examine our hearts and ensure that our worship is authentic and pleasing to the Lord. Because God looks beyond outward appearance to the heart. You know, God sees our outward acts, not as man sees them, but as extension of what he sees on the inside of us. And so the Bible reminds us very clearly, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Acts that appear pious to us may be repulsive to God if the heart is evil. Even morally good acts, whether it's coming to church, church attendance, whether it's service or tithing, can be abominable if it's devoid of repentance, faith, and also love for God. Because true worship is not about rituals or ceremonies, it is about living a life that reflects God's character. And so our religious practices, all that we do, must always reflect a sincere relationship with God. And we must never separate the acts from the heart. Scripture affirms this consistently. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 8 reminds us, the sacrifices of the wicked, you know, the wicked can also offer sacrifices, is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. And the prophet Samuel also reminds us that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And here in the case of Judah, it is stubborn rebellion. And so in the words of the prophet Samuel, their rebellion is like witchcraft, is iniquity, it is idolatry. And God seeks worshipper who comes not with lavish ceremonies, but with contrite hearts, with transformed lives, and with genuine devotion. God says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Anything less, he rejects. Not only God rejects their worship, God rejects their prayers. Look at verse 15. You know, here you have one of Scripture's most sobering statements. God says, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, in ancient Israel, spreading out one's hands was a common posture for prayer. And you know, nothing pleases God more than seeing sinners and his people coming humbly before his presence, pleading his mercy, praying to him. And yet God says in this verse, I will hide my eyes, I will not hear. God refused to hear their prayers. Why? God says, because your hands are full of blood. You know, their hands lifted in prayers they were stained with blood. In other words, they were stained with violence, with injustice, with oppression, with exploitation. And Jesus echoed this charge centuries later when he cleansed the temple. He rebuked the people. He said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now, Judas' prayer were frequent. They must have been eloquent and also passionate, but they were all utterly rejected by God. Sometimes our prayers are not answered according to our desires because God has a higher purpose for us. But this is a case that God refused even to listen to their prayers, let alone listen and then reject. Now, the refusal to listen underscores the futility of prayers offered without true repentance and moral integrity. Psalm 66 verse 18 makes this principle clear. The psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And this is the sobering reality. God is not obligated to hear the prayers of the unrepentant hypocrite. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, both who went to the temple before the Lord. And of course, the Pharisee in his prayer, he wasn't really praying. He was actually boasting before the Lord, you know, "I'm such a good guy, I tithe, I pray, I fasted." But it was the prayer of the humble publican, "God, forgive me, a sinner," that was heard, that was answered, and it was a publican who went home justified, his sins forgiven. And so this reminds us that true communion with God requires clean hands, you know, external purity and pure heart, internal integrity. It reminds us of this verse in Psalm 24, verse 4, that if we were to go to the hills of the Lord, into the presence of the Lord, we must come with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, when you look at verses 10 to 15, these verses reveal Judas' religious zeal. The people went to the temple, offered sacrifices, recited prayers, kept festivals, followed rituals. Outwardly, they did everything expected of a devout Jew. Yet God rejected it all because their lives were corrupt. The same hand that offered sacrifice was guilty of robbery and violence. The same mouth that prayed was filled with lies and gossip. On the Sabbath, they appeared religious. But by Monday, it was back, or rather in those days, by Sunday, it was back to business as usual. Judah lived compartmentalized lives. They were religious on the Sabbath, but they were corrupt the rest of the week. And you know, life often can resemble a chest of drawers. One drawer for work, right? We put on this set of clothes. Another drawer for recreation, another set of clothes. Another drawer for church, right? We put on a religious garb. Another for home. And each drawer holds a different me. But you must remember that God does not see drawers or compartments. God sees the whole person. And God is saying plainly here, worship must transform life. What happens in church on the Sabbath day or on the Lord's day must transform our lives on Monday to Saturday. A Christian cannot live in two worlds, one for the church, another for everyday life, because God demands integrity and authenticity. One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel is professing Christians who conduct themselves worse than unbelievers. But the Bible always consistently teaches us that our faith must manifest itself in actions that promote justice, humility, and also obedience. God desires justice, hands unstained by oppression. God desires humility, hearts broken in repentance. And God requires obedience, lives that are lived in accordance with His word. And these are the sacrifices that God truly values. And so we must always remember that true worship flows from a transformed life. Only then do our prayers rise as a sweet savour unto the Lord. You remember James chapter 5 tells us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And to such worshippers, God delights to listen. But he rejects the worship of hypocrites, even when they multiply prayers, riches, and service. When worship is divorced from holiness, what is meant to delight God offends him. And Jesus affirms this in John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What makes Judas' condition worse is not only that they had departed from the Lord, but they were actually ignorant of their spiritual state. They thought that they were doing well, and God was pleased with them. If only they realized their rebellion, their sin, their hypocrisy. But they live in a state of false security. They reminds me of the church in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. You remember the church in Laodicea? They thought that they were doing well, but they were lukewarm, and Christ rebuked them, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and you know not that you are actually wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. How sad to be this numb and also blind. And so it is a reminder to Life Church. We celebrate our 75th anniversary. We are always proud of our history, our heritage, our doctrines, our past accomplishment, our tidings. But let us always beware of empty religion and lukewarmness. And Isaiah's warning today must cause us to examine ourselves. Is our worship sincere or superficial? Do our actions match our prayers? Do we honor God beyond church, at home, work, online? Are we repentant, humble, and obedient? In a society that values efficiency, prices, appearances, outward religion, Isaiah reminds us that God values authentic faith, not empty religion. And we are all called to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and also for the reminder what you delight in and what you look in the lives of your people and also as a church. Help us, Lord, that we may bear all this lesson in mind, and help us not just in our actions, but also in our hearts, that we may come before thee with integrity and also in authenticity, that we worship a God who is holy, a God who is full of righteousness. And help us, Lord, that we may also live a life that is well-pleasing to thee, a life in accordance to your word, a life that would glorify thee. We know, Father, by our strength it is impossible, and so we ask, Lord, that you will grant us much grace and strength. And we pray, Lord, that your word will speak to us, to remind us, to prompt us, and to challenge us to live a life that will glorify our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.